Open with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 8. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 8. We'll spend most of our time somewhere else this morning, but we'll start in Mark chapter 8 and verses 27 through 33. We'll read in a moment. Well, I love being here with you on the Lord's Day, and I love doing this with the Bible with you on the Lord's Day. I also love hearing the Word preached. I'm thankful for Pastor Abe and for Dan Kruver, who preached the last 2 weeks. This sermon will land our four-part series in this short Christmas series. Next week, Dan Kruver will begin our year with a two-part series in the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6 called Gospel-Formed Prayer. Just the way to start the new year. I could use that. Maybe you could use that. So turn to Matthew chapter 6 this coming week in preparation for that short series. But for now, we're in Mark chapter 8 together, verses 27 through 33. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said plainly, and Peter took him aside to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, this is God's word for us this morning. Well, 2020 has seen no shortage of sufferings of many kinds. Jesus said in this passage, he must suffer many things, and we might say, in 2020, we have suffered many things, many kinds of things in different kinds of ways. We didn't expect it heading into 2020. Every year has its own collection of difficulties, but this one in particular has become famous for some shared problems and shared sufferings. We've suffered physical things. It wasn't into February and March that we learned what COVID-19 was, and we got familiar with the term social distancing. Who would have thought we'd be wearing masks around town and many of us to church on a Sunday morning? It's new to us. Physical sufferings, to get serious, have led to deaths. This began in China and in Italy and in some parts of the world where the healthcare system wasn't as established or structured as ours, as well as ours is. Some have suffered more than others. We can be grateful at this point in this year that it is not where our imaginations were going in March. Much to be grateful for there. But that's been paired with economic suffering as we've locked down in some communities worse than others. That's led to the failure of businesses and trouble, and that, of course, trickles down to some of your jobs. I have friends in California. I lived there for a number of years, and others in New Mexico lived there for a number of years, and my feed is very diverse in terms of how our people are experiencing 2020, those two states may be the tightest cranked down of them all. There's been, we've suffered some political things, you could say that. From policing to presidents, it's hard to know where the truth ends and where falsehood begins at times. It's hard to get agreement together on the truth, and we think about politics as the work of living together well. And it's been hard in 2020 to live together well for a variety of reasons. Almost any government official's name has been in your highlights at some point or in the headlines at some point, from governors to mayors to judges and everything in between. We've had some cultural suffering and trouble, of course. We've had a hard time agreeing together on what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, or even more particular, who's right and who's wrong and who's good and who's bad. In an age when assent and belief in God in particular, and the God of Scripture in particular, is receding. There are religious movements moving into that space so that we are having a difficult time establishing what righteousness is, what a good person is. Every culture has to have some shared agreement on who's in and who's out and who's good and who's bad. And cancel culture being on the rise is precisely that. It's a culture around us settling the question of who's right and who's wrong. And Christians, we have been finding ourselves on the outside of these things. And even today, those who would say a boy is this and a girl is this are finding themselves increasingly on the outside of the cultural middle. And that's an uncomfortable place to be. Which side is up and which side is down? We say one thing and our neighbors may say the next. And then, as if we couldn't get everything in 2020, we had a bomb go off this last week. And how sad is that? We can be grateful that it doesn't appear, it's not certain yet, that there were any lives lost in one of our nation's great cities, Nashville. But that was a horrifying explosion. And that would have been enough to mark 2020. And then personally, this is just personally, we felt the touch of 2020 up close yesterday as a family. My grandmother-in-law moved to town with my parents-in-law this last year, or a year and a half ago now, And my dear grandmother, Marilyn, lost her husband about 3 years ago. She lost her hometown 3 years ago, where she'd lived for many years as she moved across the state to be closer to family. And then she lost her husband about 2 years ago, and they moved down here this last year. And this last year, she's lost her ability to be cared for in home. So she's in a home, and we visited with her. And of course, it would be this way, but we have to visit with her between a door. And we're outside in the cold, and she's on the inside and wasn't with us for Christmas. And that's terribly sad. We have suffered many things this year. And even when we don't suffer so many peculiar things in common, we always are suffering. There was one article about the explosion in Nashville. It said, we're just looking forward to things getting back to normal. I thought, normal? What even is normal? Normal 2020 isn't normal, but even normal in this age isn't how God made it to be. And don't you and I know it? Aren't there a thousand ways that we suffer? Our bodies breaking down, our human relationships, our family, our closest relationships fractured and troubled. Sometimes at the holidays, that comes into the sharpest relief. And we know that this is not how God has made things to be. And maybe that's why we're here this morning. I hope it's why you're here this morning. And if it is, there's a beautiful answer for you in the Word of God and in the person of God's Son. Well, given all of this suffering, few among us, dare I say, none among us said, I must suffer. Well, as Christians, we know that God has a purpose in our suffering and in our losses, but we don't lean into it like we're here for this. This is what we were made for. This is what we were put on earth for. No, we cry out to God for our suffering and we find meaning in it in the Scriptures, of course. But we don't say things like, I must suffer many things. We say, I will. We might say, I get to and God's in it. We don't say, I must suffer many things. But that's what makes Jesus' comments here so peculiar. He says, I must suffer many things. And these things fell on Peter's ears in a peculiar way. Peter got it right. There was some agreement in this little account that we've just read. He was right. Jesus is the Christ. And by that, he might have had in mind Isaiah chapter 9, where a son, a child is said to be born, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be mighty God, everlasting Father, wonderful counselor, grand promises of a Messiah and a Savior to come. Maybe he had in mind Genesis 3:15, all the way at the beginning of the Bible, that a son of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent and be victorious. Maybe he had in mind that grand promise from Daniel chapter 9, we heard from 7 a few weeks ago, that he'll come as a son of man with dominion forever and ever and ever. Who doesn't want a righteous king? Who doesn't need a righteous king to rule forever? We're made for that. God has promised that. And Peter knew who he was looking at, God's promised Savior. But he didn't get the whole picture. He didn't get the whole Christ. And we're here this morning because we want to know and see and believe in and follow and entrust our whole lives to the whole Christ. Missing the whole Christ is a big deal. Peter got it wrong. Jesus said, I must suffer many things and be killed and rise on the third day. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And so we want to get all of Jesus right, and we want to embrace Jesus for all that he came to do. Jesus says, I must suffer many things. And where things went wrong with Peter was precisely that he was thinking in merely human terms when he should have been thinking God's thoughts after him. You're not thinking the things of God, but the things of man. And that's a temptation for us all, even this Christmas, to think the things of man, to think our kind of thoughts instead of God's kind of thoughts. And it shouldn't surprise us that there are 1,001 ways in which Satan will tempt us to think a little less of Jesus, a little less clearly about Jesus, maybe even when we think we're thinking about him the most at Christmas. And so this morning we turn to a passage that Jesus had in the back of his mind, even maybe on the top of his mind as he spoke about his coming sufferings. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. We'll be in Isaiah 52 and 53 for the rest of our morning. Jesus three times spoke about his suffering to his disciples. And in one case, he said that he did not come to be served, but the Son of Man came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So when Jesus conceived of himself as the Christ, when he spoke of himself suffering, he had a certain Bible passage in the back of his mind. When Jesus says he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, it should call up like a hyperlink this passage, which we are about to work through slowly in the rest of our morning. This passage, which speaks about God's servant to come. Look here at 52 verse 13. Behold my servant. Friends, let us this morning in this passage, which we're going to read slowly, behold the servant of God. Let us obey those simple words right there. Behold my servant. The question I want to hold out for us in the rest of this morning is this: how did Jesus suffer as a servant? How did Jesus suffer as a servant? There's no understanding the message of Christmas apart from understanding the meaning of Christ's crucifixion. There's no understanding the message at the heart of Jesus' birth as a boy apart from understanding the meaning of Christ's death as a suffering servant on the cross. Well, let's get into it. How did Jesus suffer as a servant? Well, in the first place, verses 13 through 15, Jesus suffered wisely for us. He suffered wisely for us. Peter would have read this whole section that we're about to work through before. He perhaps read it too quickly. We will read it section by section together, verses 13 through 15 to begin. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form from beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Well, I can remember maybe 15 years ago, an intern to a gentleman and minister that I respected very much, and part of my job was to drive him around when he spoke here and there. And there was one instance when I got up in the morning, and this was before we had maps on our phones. You could get the Garmin, but we didn't have one of those. And I had a literal map out. I was never so great at those. Christy was. But part of my job was getting us where we were supposed to go, and I had us all mapped out. I felt good about it. And we're in the car, and we had so much time to get where we were going to go and a little bit of buffer. And let me just say that we ate up all the buffer because I had us going in the wrong direction. Maybe about 20 miles in, it was, wait, where are we? And sure enough, we had taken a left and we needed to take a right. I was not oriented properly. I didn't know which way I was to go. I lacked wisdom in the moment. I was going the wrong direction. I remember when I was a kid, I wasn't so good at team sports. I was good at some other things, not many other things, and not even that great at them. But soccer, I wasn't good at soccer at all. I scored one goal that I remember, and it was into my own team's net. And the reason that I did that is because I was obeying my mom. See, at some point I had gotten the ball in a previous game, and in the car, I distinctly remember my mom saying, "Trent, what you need to do is you need to take the ball and you need to kick it into your net." I think she said, "Your team's net." But what she meant was the net my team was supposed to kick the ball into. But you see, I didn't even understand that. And so at that next game, I got the ball and I headed immediately to my team's net, the one that had my goalie in it, the guy that I knew, and I scored a goal for the other team. And it was actually the very video that our little team of maybe third or fourth graders was reviewing at the coach's house on the little night when we gathered for pizza and to get trophies. And I remember him looking at me saying, "Trent, I don't understand what you were doing." It came out of nowhere. In any case, I didn't know which way was up. I didn't know which way I was to go. Jesus acted perfectly wisely in his administration of his life. He knew exactly where he was supposed to go. Peter in Mark chapter 8, which we've read, pulls Jesus aside as if Jesus is saying exactly the opposite thing that he is supposed to say. "Jesus, you're a great king and a savior, not a sufferer and a loser." It was incomprehensible to Peter that Jesus would come to save and be killed. And of course, that makes sense. But Peter had not read this passage slowly enough. Thank God Jesus didn't listen to the words of Peter. Tempting though they were, he called them what they were. They were a temptation to the very Son of God from Satan himself. Jesus had beaten Satan in his temptation in the wilderness, in the desert, as he fasted 40 days. And here on the very lips of one of his disciples was the insistence that he did not have to suffer in order to establish his kingdom. But of course, Jesus knew better. Everything Jesus did in his life, no matter how peculiar or perplexing or upside down it ever seemed, every word he ever said in the course of his life, even when it makes us cock our heads, he said with purpose. He acted with perfect wisdom in his life. Jesus knew the whole of God's plan and therefore was able to suffer with purpose every part of God's plan for him. "He shall be high and lifted up," verse 13, "and he shall be exalted." "Shall be high" could be translated risen, lifted up, exalted. The Lord Jesus knew that through his suffering, which we will see described here, the end of it was in view for him. Suffering was not an end in itself. It led to an end, which was resurrection and life and ascension and exaltation, where he is right now at the Father's right hand. There is no suffering for any of us well as Christians without a vision of the end. The Lord Jesus suffered well in each part of his life so wisely because he saw the whole of God's plan from each part. Jesus knew what he needed to do as a suffering servant because Jesus knew perfectly what you and I needed from our Savior. And thank God that he did. We think of the vaccines that are being put together, several different kinds. And one of my favorite tweet threads of the year, plenty of unhappy tweet threads this year, one of them was from a scientist who was just explaining how they'd cooked up a vaccine, how it worked to attack this particular protein, and all the ins and outs of it. And with this much that I understood, I was in awe of how it worked. Absolutely in awe. And think of what a vaccine is. In this case, it's different than a normal vaccine, but it gives you a little bit of the bad thing so that you have immunity against the real bad thing when and if it comes. And your body is developing this intelligence to be able to attack for the rest of its life whatever came its way. Our bodies are brilliant. We are brilliant, frankly. If I didn't believe in a God, I would sure believe in humanity to be able to solve these kinds of medical puzzles. Well, there is no solution to a problem like this one. Jesus had perfect wisdom into our deepest problem. And Jesus knew our greatest need and was therefore able to go about what God sent him to do. Look with me here. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance that his form beyond that of the children of man. What it's saying here is this servant that comes, who will be highly exalted, will also be marred beyond human semblance. Is he even human, you might say, as you looked at him on the cross? It doesn't even look human. It's horrifying. His appearance was so marred. But there's a proportional relationship between the extent to which Jesus suffered, its brutality and its extent, and our need. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Jesus' appearance was marred and he suffered and he was despised beyond human semblance, so that he shall sprinkle many nations. Well, what is that? Well, if a leper were to be restored to fellowship, he would be sprinkled by the priest, cleansed. If an Israelite was to be acceptable to God, they would be sprinkled by the priest. The mercy seat was sprinkled by the priests on the Day of the Atonement. Even the priests themselves were sprinkled, for they had sinned. This idea of sprinkling and blood in the Old Testament priesthood and sacrificial system had to do with how we can be restored to God. There's no restoration to fellowship with God apart from the sprinkling of blood. And here, Jesus is so marred, the servant is so marred beyond human semblance, so he can sprinkle many nations. God's plan is to bring many nations, many from among many nations, to himself. And he does that through the suffering of the Son. Jesus knew exactly what he needed to do because Jesus knew exactly what we needed. And the vaccine, not the best word, of the Lord Jesus himself is a perfect, perfect match for our exact need. For Jesus is a perfect sacrifice. His blood is perfect, as we'll see. And Jesus himself is a priest who doesn't need to have himself sprinkled with blood for his own sins. No, his sacrifice is perfect for ours. And praise God for that. And what happens when you look at this vaccine, this answer to our spiritual problem? Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. When you fully see what Jesus has done, when you finally have eyes to see what's happening there on that cross, it is awe-inspiring. And there is nothing like it. And you may have come to church all your life, and you may be a member at our church, and you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, you believe he died on the cross, but you haven't had eyes to see and to truly behold the servant for all that he's done. Jesus knows our need perfectly, and Jesus meets it with exactness, and it is awe-inspiring, and it shuts our mouths to see it. Jesus suffered wisely for us, a perfect solution for our very imperfect problem. You can't say perfect problem. Secondly, Jesus suffered among us. Jesus suffered among us. As we continue to meditate on how Jesus died, how he suffered as a servant, we turn now to Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up from before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. I came across a cute article this week. It was titled, Essex Church Hides 1,000 Baby Jesus Rocks to Bring Joy. And maybe there's nothing wrong with this, but this sure isn't the whole story. I'll read part of it for you. Baptist Church has hidden 1,000 rocks painted with an image of the baby Jesus to bring a little joy to their local community. Earls Hall Baptist Church in Westcliff-on-Sea, Essex, wants finders to post a picture of them on social media. The church's congregation has hidden them around local schools in the nearby Priory Park. Katie Stanton from her church said, lots of care has been taken over each rock, as well as the image of the baby Jesus on the rocks, which are a couple of inches long. Each has the church's website address painted on the reverse. Miss Stanton, the church's children and families worker, said, people of all ages had painted the rocks, and everyone has done their own little take on Jesus. I hope people will take them home and just think about Jesus at this time of year, she said. I hope they'll all be found and bring a little bit of joy this Christmas to everyone that finds one. And so we have a church loving their neighbors and seeking to share the gospel with their community, but I thought that everyone has their own little take on Jesus. A cute little baby Jesuses, 1,000 cute little baby Jesuses painted on rocks all over the community. Wonder how long it'll take for all of them to get found. I'm not sure. I'm glad they're being creative. But in any case, who can't love a baby, right? I mean, babies, they're just the cutest things. Jesus was never cuter, never more attractive than he was when he was a baby. You know, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot. In Matthew and Luke, we get the beginning of Jesus' life, in particular, his arrival and his birth and a few moments in his early life. There's almost nothing from there until he's about 30 years old. And sometimes we fill that space with our things we might imagine, but I just take it there wasn't anything terribly impressive about it most of his life. He was a carpenter from a pretty rural town, son of a carpenter in Nazareth of Galilee. Nothing famous, nothing good, it was even said, and one of the sayings comes from Nazareth. Jesus was a pretty, in that sense, normal guy. But look at the description we have of him here. We need this whole description of Jesus. Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a young plant, a root out of dry ground. Who pays attention to a root out of dry ground except to say, how long will that last? And he had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't meet our specs of beauty. He wouldn't have made the cover of particular magazines. He wouldn't have been a model. He might not have made it in plenty of professions. He might not have landed plenty of jobs. God has made us with an eye for beauty, and we know what it looks like, and Jesus wasn't a beautiful person. As he hung on the cross, he was not one with whom we would be eager to associate, one who was popular, one who was apparently liked. No, he was one who was rejected. He was rejected even by his family. He was rejected by his friends. He was embarrassing. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus was not one held up and esteemed by us in his earthly life. So Jesus suffered wisely for us as a servant. Jesus suffered among us. He walked among us. He lived among us. He grew up among us. He was rejected by us. And Jesus suffered, third, instead of us. He suffered instead of us. And this is where we get to the heart of the matter. We've heard a bit about what he looked like. Now, what was he doing there on the cross? Here is our answer to that question. Here is why Jesus would say, I must suffer many things. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, the cross is often believed and misunderstood. It is true that the cross is a display of the love of God. It is true that on the cross, Jesus was setting an example for us of sacrificial love. But what put Jesus on the cross? We want to be very clear about that as Christians and as a church. And getting really, really clear on what Jesus was doing there on the cross will make all the difference for our life as a church, our life in the world, and our life as Christians. Yes, Jesus was suffering and was in that a display of the glory of God and the love of God because of what Jesus was doing there on the cross, because of what he was doing on the cross. He was suffering in the place of sinners as a substitute. You know, sometimes with my kids, I can count their ages, and if mom and dad are talking about something that happened in the year 2000, we'll say, you guys weren't even around yet. We didn't even know about you. We didn't even heard about you. We didn't know your name. It's like a mocking way of putting them down. We don't mean that. It's like a way of saying, you don't know what we're talking about. This is for us. It's not for you. And then they come back with some type of retort. But I like thinking about how they weren't even alive yet. But here in this passage, look on the page. This is long before we were alive. This is long before even Jesus suffered on the cross. And we're in the page. We're on the page. This is actually a really personal path. This ancient text is filled with pronouns that include you and me. Let me work through it again for us, just so we can let this truth about what Jesus was doing on the cross sink in a little bit more. Because what Jesus was doing on the cross, he did for you and for me personally. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, before Jesus was born, before any of us were born, God had it in mind to lay on him our griefs and our sorrows and our iniquities. God had it in mind to take our guilt and to put it on Jesus. Before any of us were born here, God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from eternity past had it in mind to lay on the Son our sin and to give to us, not just to take from us our guilt, but to give to us healing and to give to us peace. That the Son of God would be stricken and smitten and chastised and crushed. That was all a part of God's plan from all eternity. And it was personal for him, for Jesus is the Son of God, and it's personal in relationship to us, for he did it for us. So none of us come to church any Sunday across the year or at Christmas because we're good people or because we finally got good enough to go to church or to feel good about ourselves. Sure, we come to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be made more as the people God has made us. But this is absolutely humiliating, is it not? I mean, we were all wrong and he was all right. And our chastisement that we deserve was on him. And if there's any peace between us and God and one another, it's because of what he took from us. And if we're healed inside spiritually and we're to know eternal life, it'll be because of the wounds that he took. And all we like sheep have gone astray. Friends, all we like sheep have gone astray. But we're here this morning. It's because God has brought us together. And we have to put God first in that sentence. God has brought us together. God has done this. He has done this. He has come for us in the person of his son. And then he has come after us like a shepherd for his sheep. And then he has brought us in to his fold. It's all his glorious personal work, at the heart of which is this idea of substitution. Jesus in our place. You see, the mind of God and the mind of man don't come to the same place. And Peter had worked through his Old Testament and read this a little too fast and hadn't put this together. It is not the mind of man that comes to the conclusion that a Savior will have to suffer, that redemption will come through a Savior who is rejected, that we will know glory through one who has experienced grief for us, that honor will come through humiliation. But that's exactly the backwards way, the inside-out way in which God's plan unfolds. You and I are here this morning because we believe things that are backwards. Everywhere else, they're backwards. And maybe these things are a little backwards to you this morning. We're glad that you're here. They've been backwards to all of us at one point or another. But because we've believed God's word and we look at this page and we see the answer to our deepest problems, we believe it. And while apart from God, we would be scraping about for an answer to what is right and what is wrong and who is good and who is bad and how we can be righteous, how we can be found on the right side of things and who's on the wrong side of things and what it means to do righteousness and do justice in this world. And we'd only come up with half answers that create more trouble. And we'd still go to bed with our guilt and our shame because deep down we'd know no matter how much we're doing and how much we're trying to be righteous and to get it right, that we still have our guilt when we go to bed. Christianity, the Bible, and Jesus allows us to look in the mirror in the morning and say, you are all messed up. You're wrong. You're bad. You're a sinner and you're guilty, and mean it. And that actually matches what we know about ourselves deep down. Christianity is the only thing out there. It's the only answer out there. It's the only moral system, if you will, out there that allows us to say, you're the immoral one. You're the one whose hands are covered in blood. And at the same time, look in the mirror and say, not guilty. You see, God is the judge and the justifier of the ungodly. We spend all of our time shifting blame in our sin. Depending on how much time you spent on the web this last year, you spent a lot of time watching blame shifting going on. In the COVID crisis, who messed up? Whose fault was this? China, government officials, your neighbor, the person across the bedroom? Lots of blame moving around. In the election, there's probably some blame to go around. Who's to blame? It's not always clear. Some things that have happened in our streets, from riots to killings, things that we don't fully understand. There's a search for truth, and there's a desire to find blame. And friends, you and I are in big trouble if we don't have a cross. But thank God, he shifts blame for us. He takes our blame and he puts it on his son, Jesus, so that we don't carry our guilt anymore. Jesus bore our griefs and our sorrows, and he was wounded for our transgressions. And you and I can be guilt-free, and we can be healed. Perfectly healed one day in the new creation. No failing bodies, no broken relationships. Everything will be set right, and it's all him. He is the judge and the justifier of those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And praise God, he's that kind of God. God is a blame shifter, and he puts it on his son. That's a lot better than cute baby Jesus on a rock. Evangelize your neighbors however you like. Don't leave the cross out. I hope that website has a gospel sermon at that link. I imagine in their preaching at that church, it does. Jesus is a substitute for us. Jesus suffered instead of us. That's key. It's key that Jesus suffered instead of us. Jesus suffered wisely for us. He suffered among us. He suffered instead of us. And Jesus also suffered willingly for us. He suffered willingly for us, verses 7 through 9. We've talked all year about our various forms of suffering, and none of us asked for it. None of us wanted any of it. Sometimes we will suffer when we deserve it. Say, I deserve it, but we still might not desire to suffer. Well, this situation of Jesus's is very different than our suffering. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that was before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus suffered willingly. He suffered willingly as an innocent sufferer. He was treated as a common criminal. He was taken out of town. Just like anybody else, it was just another execution. You might not have noticed it as anything special on that day, although it has our attention this morning, although it's the attention of the whole Bible and the center of history even. No, it was just a common execution. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, good for nothing, you could say. Jesus was good for nothing out there. On that cross. Of course, in God's kindness, we've come to know better. When Jesus suffered, he suffered willingly. And he suffered willingly for us, innocently. And finally, Jesus suffered obediently. Obediently. You know, Jesus suffered for us, as we've talked about. But he suffered because it was the will of God. And he was in submission to the will of the Father, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes transgression for the transgressors. Well, on the cross, to summarize Jesus' work as a suffering servant, Jesus obeyed the Father. This death of the Son of God on the cross was a part of God's plan, and it was the will of the Lord to crush him, because it was the will of the Lord to save you and me, to shift our blame from us to him in order that the Father could accept us. On the cross, Jesus was obeying his Father even to the point of death. That's obedience. Well, on the cross, Jesus was obeying so that his righteousness could be ours, so that his righteousness could be ours. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his whole soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, Jesus, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You've heard that verse from the New Testament. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a great exchange that happens, and it's God's plan. And that exchange is our guilt to Jesus. But more than that, you and I need more than for the Lord to take our guilt and shift that to Jesus, to one who can bear it. We need the Lord to give us his righteousness. And this is what happens here. This servant suffers innocently, willingly, a righteous one, perfectly obedient, in order that we might be counted as righteous. Now, this is a profound truth. We need, as we've said, a Savior to come who is fully human so that he can bear our sin as our representative. But we also need a Savior to come who is fully God so he can bear all of that sin, but also so that he can obey perfectly and give us his righteousness. Take a look up in verse 1 of this chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a somewhat obscure statement. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If we were to do a word study on that phrase, even in the book of Isaiah, we would see that the arm of the Lord refers to the Lord himself. God himself in might and in power. This one who grew up like a young plant, a root out of dry ground, whose majesty we wouldn't look at, whom we did not desire, whom we rejected, is himself the Lord. And when the Lord comes, he comes in righteousness. Jesus obeyed perfectly so that on the cross he can take all of our sin, and then in saving us, he can give us his righteousness. And so you this morning can look in the mirror if your faith is in Jesus, and you can say, sinner, guilty, not guilty because of Jesus. And even better than that, you can say, because of Jesus, righteous. And it's not that God forgets your sins as though he doesn't remember what you've done. No, we've discussed that in this series as well. God remembers what you've done, but he puts it so far away as to be able to say he remembers our sins no more. And he looks at us with the approval and the acceptance and the welcome with which he looks at his son Jesus. And there is no welcome like that. And there is no acceptance like that. And that's ours in Christ. On the cross, Christ obeyed the Father. He obeyed for us. And he obeyed for his own joy. He obeyed so that you and I could be his. Look with me at verse 11 again. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So out of the anguish of the Lord Jesus' soul as he was on the cross, rejected by certainly the crowds, by those who put him there physically, and by those who deserted him, even his disciples, and by you and I who weren't even born yet but would sin against him from our birth, out of the anguish of his soul as he was rejected by his Father, he shall see and be satisfied. Why? By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Can I even say that Jesus took pleasure in suffering because of the reward of his suffering, his people? That he loves it when you look in the mirror and say, righteous in Christ, accepted before God, loved and welcome in the presence of God forever. Out of the anguish of his soul on the cross, he looked forward to the day when you would place your faith in this good news, believe it with your whole heart, and say, my guilt is gone and I belong to God. And I can say that he took pleasure in that, even on the cross, because of Hebrews chapter 12, which says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It's not the joy of the suffering. It's the joy of the reward that the suffering brings. And you are his reward. We, Heritage Bible Church, with all of our warts and idiosyncrasies and imperfections and our sins, we are Jesus' precious blood-bought, joy-giving, satisfying reward. Now, if that won't make you want to go to church Or love your imperfect church more in 2021. I don't know what will. Jesus loves us. And that helps me to love us too. And Jesus obeyed his Father, and he obeyed for us, and he obeyed for his own joy. Maybe you're saying this morning, yeah, but you don't know what I did in 2021. Yeah, but you don't know what I did this last week. You don't know why I've come here this morning. I came here to do a little bit of good, to do a little bit of something in God's direction that he might approve of me because of how much wrong I've done. And this message of a God who would accept me full stop because of the blood of Jesus doesn't fit because of the sins that I've committed. You don't know how bad I've been, preacher. You don't know how bad I've been, Christian. There is no hope for me. Well, on the one hand, you're right. I don't know how bad you've been. But I know that Scripture says we're dead in our sins and we walk according to the course of this world. And we're children of wrath. The Scripture's verdict on us, God knows and has told me better than you even know what you did this last year. You've been worse than you think. I've sinned worse than I think. We've all sinned worse than we've think. Worse than we've thought. Yes, 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 yes. I don't know what you've done this last year or many years ago that has kept you away from church and that maybe has even brought you here this morning, but for the wrong reasons. But God knows, and God's message to you this morning is from Isaiah 53, and it's a message of a Savior who suffered, of a baby who was born, and maybe he was awfully cute, but he was marred beyond description. We wouldn't have looked at him. And you and I on the ground in that age would have rejected him and put him on a cross. That's a little bit worse than what you've done. And so we're guilty as we stand, unless Jesus takes our sins away. No, there's no hope for us. But yes, 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 there is hope for us. And so to you, I say on the authority of this word, no matter what you've done this last year, no matter what you've done in your life, no matter what you've done this morning, or this past week, you can be fully forgiven. And even better than that, because Jesus was not merely born, but because he died on the cross, the arm of the Lord himself, innocent because he didn't open his mouth, because he was stricken, because he was chastised for our iniquities, you can be at peace with God. And you can be at peace with your brothers and sisters in this church. And you and I can look to 2021 with great hope. So let's talk about 2021. Friends, I have no idea what's coming in 2021. But I have some idea. I shouldn't say no idea. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 8 if it's convenient, or you can just listen here. We began with some agreement between Jesus and his disciples over who Jesus is. He's the Christ. And then we merged into some profound disagreement. The way Jesus saw this unfolding was way different than the way Peter saw this unfolding. Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and I hope now you can see why he must suffer many things. There's no salvation apart from it. But after these words about Jesus' suffering, he says this in verse 34, and calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So friends, there you have it. Where is Jesus leading us in 2021? I'm not a prophet, but I'm a preacher. And on the authority of God's word, I can tell you that it may well get more difficult in 2021, and in ways we might not expect, and maybe we have some muscles for that. There could be some things coming culturally and politically that make it increasingly uncomfortable, as an understatement, to live honestly as a Christian, to say the things that we believe, and to live in accord with the truth of the things that we believe. And so, heads up. From Jesus, What we've done in following him is we have taken up our cross and counted our lives as nothing. Now, on the authority of God's word, where is Jesus leading us this next year? He's leading us into more trouble. It may well be the case. But on the authority of that same word, I can tell you that Jesus is leading us into more life. Don't miss the promise here. There is gloom, if you could call it that, and Jesus is called to discipleship. Jesus is on the path of the cross, and Jesus is calling us to the path of the cross. But that path comes with a promise. It comes with a reward. And if we are his reward, then he is our reward. So friends, hear this promise today, ahead of 2021. Your last sermon in 2020. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And as surely as Jesus said that, yes, is as sure as he will come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And we will be his reward, and he, friends, will be ours. Let's pray. Father, we pray to you as those who have sinned in great ways this last year. We have suffered many things, and many of these things have been inflicted upon us from outside us, but many of these things have been inflicted upon us from our own lives and decisions and thoughts and words. And as it is, we pray to you as those who were born in Adam with his guilt and corruption, and we are condemned as we stand, born in sin, guilty as sinners. But we pray to you this morning, knowing that we're heard, knowing that we're accepted, knowing even that we are received by you as righteous, looked on and welcomed as you look on and welcome your own righteous dear Son, because of his death for us on a cross. And so we thank you that Jesus was more than born of a woman for us, a human, that he was more than the Son of Man who came to rule as king, that he is more than the Son of God, but he is our suffering servant, the one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows and taken our guilt. We give you praise for him this morning, and we ask that he would be our praise in this coming year. It's in his name we pray. Amen.